Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
It's been some weeks now that we have been studying Revelation together, beginning in chapter 1, and thus far in our study of Revelation, most of what we have said has been introductory. However, we've come to verse 9, and with verse 9, the first of the visions that form the heart of this difficult but very intriguing book begin. Here is a vision of Jesus Christ. He's standing in the midst of seven lampstands that represent the seven churches, churches to whom the book as a whole is addressed, and the specific letters in chapters 2 and 3 are addressed, and the whole thing is introduced. Now, it raises the question, how are we to understand the vision, or any of the following visions, for that matter? Or if I could put it in other terms, how literal should we be? The standard rule of Bible interpretation is that you should always take a passage literally unless there is a clear reason for doing something else. In other words, if you try to spiritualize or symbolize something which is intended simply as straightforward statements, then you end up distorting it. It would be like a mother telling her young son to make his bed, and then he can go out and play, and he goes out to play without making his bed. She asks him why in the world he didn't do what she was saying. He replies by saying, "I thought that was a symbolic revelation." She meant it very deliberately, and generally speaking, that's the way you have to take Scripture. What I'd like to indicate and suggest in our study of Revelation is that in the case of this different book, it needs to be inverted. In other words, we need to take this book as symbolic revelation unless there is an indication for taking it some other way. That's because it is filled with visions. We have them here in the first chapter, but as I said, that's only the beginning of them, and they continue throughout the whole book. So it would be proper to say that the book of Revelation is a symbolized revelation or communication. Now, I want to indicate that John himself shows us at the very beginning that this is the way it should be understood. In the first of these studies, I spent some time looking at three nouns that are descriptive of what this book actually is, the most important being apocalypse. It took some time to understand what an apocalypse is like. We also looked at the word prophecy, and finally we looked at the word letter. This book is all three of those in a unique kind of combination. But I want to look at one other word now, and it's not a noun, it's a verb. It's a verb that is translated made known or to make known, and you have it there at the beginning where John writes that Jesus made it known, or God made it known, by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, that is an English translation of a Greek verb, and the Greek verb is semino. Well, that's an important word. Semino means to make known or communicate, but it also means to signify or to communicate by symbols, which is the case here in Revelation. The reason I say that's the case in Revelation is because in this chapter and in other places throughout, John is deliberately echoing language that he finds in the Old Testament prophets, particularly in the book of Daniel. There are many, many echoes of Daniel in the book of Revelation. And in this case, that word semino is there in a very important statement in the book of Daniel, which John would have been aware of in its Greek translation. Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who has just had that dream of the great golden statue, and he's explaining to him what it's all about. The second chapter, verse 28, Daniel says, "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come." Now, those words, "he has shown," are again, an English translation of that same word that John borrows here at the very beginning of Revelation. So what he's doing is making a deliberate parallel between what he is about to write down and what is found in the book of Daniel. God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what was going to come in terms of the sequence of empires leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But he didn't do it in literal or pedantic language. He did it by means of symbols. He signified it by this image of the great golden statue. Now, John here in Revelation is picking up the same thing. He is saying, in effect, that he is going to present a symbolized revelation, the kind of thing that we might see in a dream. It has reality, but the thing that is real doesn't exist in exactly the visual form in which it's presented. Now, that bothers some people because it sounds like here suddenly you're not taking the Bible literally. There's a kind of literalism that is embodied and goes beyond the symbols. In other words, we're dealing with a reality here which is greater than we can express in simple, didactic kind of language. And so it's communicated in symbols in order to carry our minds to something even greater. Let me point to a book that I read not long ago called Angels in the Architecture, written by Douglas Jones and Douglas Wilson, two very brilliant writers. It's one of those books that impressed me as being significant enough that I mentioned it to the staff. Rick Phillips went out and got it and read it right away. It has a chapter in there on poetic knowledge that argues that for human beings who can't see directly and fully as God does, there is a sense in which all knowledge must be metaphorical or communicated by symbols. God knows immediately. His knowledge is thorough. He has an immutable cognition, but that's not the same case with us. Our knowledge is always mediated, which means that it comes to us by language. And the language that we use to speak of things is never the reality itself, but it points beyond the language to the realities. For example, we call God our Father in heaven. We don't mean by that that God's exactly like what we mean by the word Father, but that there are parallels there. God in heaven relates to us on earth somewhat as a father relates to his children. And so we read in Psalm 103, verse 12, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those that fear him. He behaves in a fatherly way toward us. That's what the language means. Or Jesus used the same kind of language. He said, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So the fatherhood of God in that respect has to do with the benevolence of a father to the children. Now, that's what Wilson and Jones are talking about. They say it's true of all human language, but if it's true of all human language, it's certainly true of the kind of language that describes spiritual things, and above all, the kind of visionary language we have in the book of Revelation. So, to put it another language, there's a sense in which we all have to become poets in order to understand Revelation, starting with this vision that we have of Jesus among the candlesticks, which is in chapter 1. Here's a brief little quote from that book. Jones and Wilson say, the true poet is one who has learned to think and speak of God humbly and the creation obliquely, understanding what he does. Well, we don't begin with this heightened approach to reality. We begin in a rather mundane setting. John is in Patmos, an actual island. It's the Lord's Day. Patmos is rocky, crescent-shaped island about 37 miles southwest of the mainland of Asia. It's 16 square miles in area, and according to the Roman historian Tacitus, it was a place to which offenders or criminals were sometimes banished. He writes about it in his Annals. Christian apologist Tertullian also wrote about it. He understood those words, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, to mean that John was banished there because of his proclamation of the Christian message, and it's quite possible. The church historian Eusebius says that John was later released by the emperor Nerva who reigned from 96 to 98 AD, and that he went back to Ephesus. Now, that's the only data we have about that, but there's no reason for questioning it. It's probably the case. The Lord's Day probably refers to Sunday. That is the only place in the New Testament that Sunday is called the Lord's Day. And some people have read it and have been unhappy with that. The Lord's Day also is the day of the Lord. I could refer to the final day of God's judgment. It's a phrase that comes out of the Old Testament. And they suggest that that's what John is saying. It was in the Spirit brought into the presence of the day of the Lord, the final judgment. That's probably not what he's saying here at the beginning of the letter. What he's doing is simply telling where he was, when this happened, when he received the vision. Now, in case his readers may be thinking that Christ's kingdom is a political kingdom, the way many evangelicals in our day seem to be thinking, that we can bring in the kingdom simply by getting Christians elected to positions of political power, John makes clear at the very beginning of the vision that the kingdom about which he is talking is a kingdom that involves suffering, yet it's a true kingdom, not a kingdom of power. He uses the word suffering, philipsis, kingdom, basileia, and patient endurance, hupomene. Those are three datives that are connected with a single article, which means they belong together as one part of the reality. They're describing it in different ways. Jesus brought the kingdom to us by means of his faithful witness. John has become a part of it because of his testimony. And therefore, he is suffering because of that, and those to whom he's writing is going to be suffering too. What's about to happen in this book is that John's vision is going to open the eyes of those to whom he writes to a reality bigger than and greater than their suffering. And he wants them to begin to think of the kingdom of God in that light. Now, while he was worshiping and praying, meditating, which is what being in the Spirit means, he suddenly heard a loud voice and told him to write down what he is about to see and send it to the seven churches. The seven churches are listed here in chapter 1. They're the same churches to which the letters are addressed in chapters 2 and 3. The churches at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These words are very much like words in Ezekiel, which Ezekiel uses to report his commissioning. And the voice, like the sound of a trumpet, is like the voice that Moses heard on Mount Sinai. So you begin to pick up those phrases. John readers would understand them. He's making us think about the Old Testament and saying what is happening now has parallels to what happened in those great days in the past. In other words, he is intentionally placing himself within the prophetic tradition. And what he hears is the equivalent of the law of God which is given on Mount Sinai. Now, when he hears the voice, he turns around. And when he turns around, he sees these seven golden lampstands. Now, again, that's something that would be recognizable easily to anybody who is familiar with the Old Testament, because you have the menorah in the Old Testament, the seven-branch candlestick that was there in the temple enclosure, which represented the people of Israel. The difference here is that these are separated candlesticks, and they represent not ancient Israel, but the universal church. Here is the church represented by lights shining. Maybe John is thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, which he had heard, where the Lord Jesus Christ referred to his people as lamps that are placed upon a lampstand or a city upon a hill. Now, he saw something else too. First thing he noticed was the lampstands, because they were shining, of course, but he saw standing in the midst of this circle of lamps one who he describes as being like a son of man. Now, that's the risen Lord Jesus Christ, of course. We know that. There's no question about it. But the description of Jesus as one like the son of man is borrowed from Daniel 7 and Daniel 10. Now, there are other things that contribute to this picture. What's most important about these words is that there in Daniel, you have a description of one who is divine but is separate from the Ancient of Days, or God the Father. Worth reading that paragraph. It's a remarkable Old Testament paragraph. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom one that will never be destroyed. So here is the Ancient of Days, God the Father, God himself, being approached by a separate personality, the Son of Man, to whom are given divine honors. That's really remarkable in the Old Testament. It indicates a knowledge there in the book of Daniel of what we would call a plurality in the Godhead, something that was later worked out in the theology of the church, the doctrine of the Trinity, and it's also a glimpse of what we would call the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ. Now that's what John sees. In Daniel, this figure, like a son of man, exercises primarily the function of a king. He comes to rule with the Ancient of Days. In Revelation 1, the same figure is more of a priest and a prophet. Priest, because he's standing among the lampstands, presumably tending them. That was the duty of the priest. But also a prophet, because he's about to give John a prophetic revelation. Now, when John turned and saw one like the Son of Man, he saw something in his vision unlike anything he'd ever seen before. And so he begins to describe it. These details have to be understood as being borrowed from the Old Testament, and as I've been saying all along, embodying symbolic revelation. This is not a literal picture of what Jesus would be like. If Jesus would come and stand here today as he is, it wouldn't appear like this. This is what John sees in the vision. And these images are pointing back to certain things that teach us about Jesus, who he's like and what he has done. Let me just run through them. First of all, verse 13, he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now that's a close description of the angel that appears to Daniel in chapter 10 of that book, but the significance of the clothing is that it's the clothing of the Old Testament priests. So Jesus is being presented as a faithful and high priest, one who, as priest, made atonement for our sin by his death on the cross, and who now lives to minister in the heavenly temple on behalf of his people. He's the mediator. He mediates for us. Secondly, verse 14, his head and his hair are like wool as white as snow. Now, that's an obvious way of identifying Jesus with the Ancient of Days, because that's how God himself is described in Daniel 7. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. I'm not saying that God's head, apart from his hair, was white. It's just saying that his hair was white. What it symbolizes is one who is ancient. Somebody with white hair is old, and the Ancient of Days has white hair to show that he's without beginning or end. He was here from all eternity, and Jesus is identified with that one. Verse 14, his eyes were like blazing fire. That image appears later on in Revelation. We'll see it again, Revelation 19, verse 12. It's a judicial image. This is a judge, because his eyes, blazing like fire, are able to see everything. Sees through pretenses. You can't fool Jesus Christ. Fire is associated with God's appearance to Moses at the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And says in Deuteronomy, your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, a text that the author of Hebrews picks up. Here's the fourth thing, verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. That image is also in Daniel, Daniel 10, 7. It suggests moral purity, but it also speaks of the force and irresistibility of Christ's judgment, because these are the feet with which he's going to tread out the great winepress of God's wrath. We're going to find it again in the 14th chapter. We're told that his voice was like the sound of rushing waters, verse 15. That's how Ezekiel describes the voice of the Almighty, Ezekiel 43:2. In his right hand he held the seven stars, verse 16. Now in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the stars are the wise among Israel, which is a way of talking about those among the Jewish people who were believers. And as they were wise enough to perceive the truth and follow after God, not all Jews did any more than all Gentiles in the church or Jews in the church do today. But here in Daniel, verse 20, the stars are identified as the angels of the seven churches and the lampstands of the seven churches. So So here is a link with the Old Testament. This is a New Testament equivalent. We're told in verse 16 that out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. You take this vision literally, that's the most ludicrous picture of all. And of course, it's not to be taken that way. A sword is a symbol for God's word. You find it at several other places in the Bible. It's in Hebrews, for example. The author of Hebrews writes that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You have an identification of the word of God with the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6. The same figure comes back in Revelation 19, verses 15 and 21. And then here's his final description. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance, verse 16. Now that's similar to the description of the angel in Daniel 10, but here it refers to Jesus Christ. Worth remembering that although John had never seen anything exactly like this vision before, he had seen something like this before because he had seen Jesus transfigured into his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, according to Matthew 17 and other Gospels. So here he's seeing something with which he is somewhat familiar. Now we're going to encounter most of these elements again, because when we get into chapters 2 and 3, we find that they reappear at the beginning of the letters that go to the seven churches. We have to remember, there as well as here, that we're talking about symbolized communication. These images aren't to be analyzed to death. They're to create a picture of glory and awe and majesty associated with Jesus Christ. Here's what one of the commentators says. I think it's worth reading. His name's G.B. Caird. To compile a catalog is to unweave the rainbow. John uses his allusions not as a code in which each symbol requires separate and exact translation, but rather for their evocative and emotive power. This is not photographic art. His aim is to set the echoes of memory and association ringing, the humbling sense of the sublime and the majestic which men experience at the sight of a roaring Cadillac or the midday sun is the nearest equivalent to the awe evoked by a vision of the divine. John has seen the risen Christ, and he wants to call forth from his readers the same response of overwhelming and annihilating wonder which he experienced in his prophetic trance. Well, even that might be too mild a way of referring to John's response, because one thing that is characteristic of visions that people in the Bible have of God is that it strikes them with such terror at his majesty that they fall down as if they're dead. Certainly we had that in the case of Isaiah, and that vision that he has in Isaiah 6, there are even closer parallels in Daniel 8 and 10, and that's what happens to John here. He says, verse 17, when he saw this and heard it, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. What happens is that Jesus reaches out and lifts him up. It's the equivalent of a resurrection, and then begins to unfold the revelation that continues to the end of the chapter. The words that we have here contain Jesus' self-identification, his commissioning of John, and the first explanation of what he has seen. This new set of titles that we have here for Jesus adds to what we've already seen in verse 5. Here, Jesus is the first and the last, the living one, and the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. That first title, the first and the last, is similar to the way God identified himself in verse 8. The living one emphasizes Jesus' victory over death. He died, but he's alive again. We understand that. And the reference to holding the keys of death and Hades emphasizes Christ's present rule and power. Jesus says to John, "Don't be afraid." Of course, those are words to John. They might very well also be words to those to whom he's writing. They're going through difficult times, as many people have throughout the history of the Christian church, and many people are going through them today. Jesus says, don't be afraid. And the reason not to be afraid is that he's the one who holds the future in his hands. Jesus Christ holds the keys. It's a way of saying he holds the keys to everything. Well, I want to look at verse 19 particularly, because That's difficult. Many people regard verse 19 as the key to understanding the whole of the prophecy, and there's a sense in which it may be. At any rate, however you look at the prophecy is going to affect how you look at this verse. There are four main views of verse 19. Verse 19 talks about he who is trying to find it here. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, the first view is that verse 19 provides a three-part chronological sequence. And at first glance, that really seems to be the best way to take those words. What you have seen would be the vision of Christ among the lampstands, chapter 1. What is now would be the state of the seven churches, which you find in chapters 2 and 3. And then what will take place later would be the bulk of Revelation, that is chapters 4 through 22, 5, and then it changes a bit at the end. The problem with this view is that both chapters 2 and 3 is one section, and the bulk of it, which come later, refer to things not only in the present or the future, but past, present, and future. In other words, it's all mixed together. This doesn't seem to be a real historical sequence at all. And the phrase, what will take place later, from Daniel 2:28, in Daniel should mean not just the distant future, but the final days in which the Messiah comes. And since John is picking that up from Daniel, he seems to be saying that those final days in which the Messiah comes are now. In other words, that's what he's talking about. The second view is that this is a two-part sequence. In other words, the view understands what you have seen to refer to the entire vision, and then that's broken down into two parts. That is what exists right now and what is yet to come in the future. That's a better treatment because it links what you have seen to verse 11, which says what you see right in a book. But again, it doesn't tell us anything about the historical sequence. Third view is that the words refer to history as a whole. Earlier on in this introductory material, I tried to point out different ways of looking at Revelation. One of them is called an idealist view. It simply means that it regards everything as merely being a description of history the way it is, without any real suggestion of what is to come. And I suggested that while there is some truth in that, it is describing what life is like and what history is like. The weakness is that it doesn't give us any real information about the future. I think what verse 19 really is referring to is things that exist now, but at the same time are not yet entirely fulfilled. This view recognizes that the words, what will take place later, are a deliberate reference to Daniel. They indicate that what he was prophesying for the latter days is here and is happening now because Jesus Christ has come. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He's now ruling the churches. Although at the same time, everything we can say about Jesus Christ has not yet happened. He's come once, but he is also coming again. So there is an anticipation of what's going to take place in the very, very last days. Nearly everything in Revelation is now, because it does describe the nature and the repeated cycles of history, this corrupt age in which we live, but it also points forward to a literal future coming of Jesus Christ in glory. Well, John was still on Patmos when he had this vision, but he says that he had it in the Spirit. And because he was in the Spirit, he was able to see beyond Patmos and his imprisonment to a larger heavenly reality. And that's the reality that we're to see as well. Here we're often bogged down with mere trivia. Our life is filled with trivia of many different types. But John and God himself wants us to see beyond the here and now, beyond the details of our lives, to that which is eternal. To see that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize as we come to this book the difficulties of interpreting something with which we are not entirely familiar, and which is communicating realities that are above and beyond anything we can fully understand. But you've also given it to us in Scripture, and you have told us that all Scripture is profitable, useful, and you've given it for that reason, So we look forward to benefiting from a study of this admittedly difficult book. Above all, as we have studied today this vision of Jesus Christ, may we have a renewed sense of how great and wonderful and awesome our Lord is. We forget that in the trivia of our day, even the trivia of a season like this. We think of Jesus as a baby and a manger and all of those things that we can deal with very well. But remind us, we pray, that he is the Lord of glory, and he's coming again in power one day to judge the world. And grant that we might respond to him in faith and obedience and trust and in hope, looking forward to that coming and the kingdom which he will establish forever and ever.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.